Thanks so much, Deanie, and also Sally. I know that the last few weeks we've had a lot of jumping around in long chapters and stories in both Esther and John to try to get that combination of we want to see the full context of what the Bible is talking about, but also not be reading Scripture for 20 minutes the entire service. Scripture is good, but sometimes it helps to have ways to pay attention a little bit more, too. Speaking of which, I would like to start my sermon today with something that I'm sure you have all been wishing that there was a lot more of in my sermons, math work. Can we bring up the first slide, please, for both things? Yep. All right. So you may have seen this particular math problem. It got viral on Facebook recently, and people were trying to figure out what the answer was there. You've got 3 at the bottom after if 9 equals 90, 8 equals 72, 7 equals 76. 6 equals 42, then what would 3 probably equal? I don't know if any of you saw this before or are familiar with sometimes these weird math problems or puzzles get popular on social media. Who thinks that they have an answer to the question mark? Yes, Jeannie. 12 we got from somebody. Anybody else think it's 12? 18 from over there. So we got some 18s, we got some 12s, right? And that is a big part. Is there any answer besides 12 or 18 that has come up? 6, someone thinks? Okay. So, this same thing happened online with this math problem, right? That people had different answers. They were trying to make the case for why they think one answer or the other would be better. From what I can tell, right, if you think that it is 12, then you are anticipating that there's a sequence of 9 all the way down to 3 that would have included 4 and 5. And what you're seeing is basically like if you multiply the number times the number below it, so like 9 times 8, then you'll get 72. You're anticipating that 9 equals 90 because 9 times 10 equals 90. So it's like n times n minus 1. And so you're anticipating there would have been a 5 that would have been, 30, and then a 4 that would have been 20, and then a 3 that would have been 12, right? And then if you are thinking that it's 18, it's because you're saying, well, 4 and 5 are not given, so I'm just going to do what's right above it. 3 times 6 is 18, just like 6 times 7 is 42, and that's how you get the answer, right? So we have these different approaches, essentially. And can anyone guess, how did the dialogue online about these different answers probably go? Was everyone charitable and curious and like, I got a different answer, but you also seem smart. Is that what we guess? Probably not, right? It got mean. It got insulting. People were talking past each other and not agreeing that they were taking different approaches. There'd be the occasional troll post where someone's just like, I think the answer is George Washington, right? Because they're just trying to mess with everybody and come at it from a completely different angle. And so we can see how quickly, and we know how this is true, that online, even on things, right? This is not politics, this is not even sports, this is not those things that we would assume people are going to get all up in each other's business about. Just some math, some silly math. But we do all the same things that we do in devolving and making enemies out of each other. And so I want to mention, by the way, this is also going to be the first installment of potentially, I don't know how many there will be, reasons why I should have millions of followers on social media. So the guy that you see here is one of the Vlog Brothers. They have a YouTube channel that has 3.5 million subscribers. And so he did a video about this, and can we bring up the next slide? I just want to mention, he did a video about how this devolved into giant fights and vitriol and everything else a little over 2 weeks ago, right? So I saw this online and said, that could be a really good sermon illustration. And so I sent an email to myself about how I could talk about it in a sermon. September 23rd, much longer than 2 weeks ago, I should have made a video and I could also have 3.5 million subscribers. And not just because I'm such a humble person. It is fascinating to see how these things in our culture are entrenched even in things that we would never expect. Why am I getting upset about a math problem? But it's happening and we notice it and it makes a big difference. And we can really relate to how easy it is to get into systems that are just cycles of destruction and anger and toxicity, because we're going through the story of Esther. We have seen how easy it is to get tempted into these cycles of cruelty, how injustice can happen so easily, and then you get stuck in it, and even violence is going to happen. And we've seen that through this story of Esther. And it may, for her, like we saw with the puppets giving us the recap, have these really big, like multinational across a giant empire, life and death implications. Can we get out of those cycles of destruction? It happens for her, for Mordecai, for Haman, for Xerxes, but it can also happen in small, everyday ways also, including all the way to viral Facebook posts about math. We just get stuck in these things, and we don't know exactly why, but hopefully God helps us find a way out. And that's what we have things like the I am statements in the book of John that Jesus has been giving us that we've been pairing with the stories of Esther. Esther is known as the book where God is not explicitly mentioned the entire time. Esther has a very tumultuous life that she's trying to make her sense of. And how do I act as a woman of God when all of this stuff is happening and all these bad things are happening and putting me and my whole people at risk? Well, the I am statements of John are a way that God speaks to us and says, in all circumstances, in all times, I am. God is this way. And it has these beautiful pictures of how God shepherds us, of how God gives us guidance and light, of how even when we are having trouble figuring out what to do, God can be there for us and help us make sense of it. And we can use those examples as things that help us make sense of Esther and also help us make sense of the complicated, difficult, and unjust or oppressive things that happen in our lives in big and small ways. So we've gotten to this point of the story. Esther comes in as queen. She's under threat because of the pettiness and injustice of Haman and how he's able to manipulate Xerxes into making one offense turn into a genocide of an entire people. And Esther is thankfully able to take some steps to give Xerxes a path forward. But the only path forward we saw last year, we have to remember, is more of the cycle of destruction. King sends out an edict. There's going to be violence against one people group. Is there a legal solution to just say, let's not do that? No. So the only legal solution they have is, let's let somebody else be even more violent than the first edict I sent out, and then maybe there'll be some mutually assured destruction. We'll see what happens, right? And that was the best that they could do. It was not the solution that God would want, but that was what was available. And so now we get to the point of how do we get trapped even more in those cycles? Because the Jews step into that. And we're glad that the Jews are not destroyed. But the response is really drastic. I think that we could say 75,000 people losing their lives is a little bit off if we think about that for even more than a second. We can also see in the story that while there was an edict for the Jews to be attacked, because the second edict was mentioned, there's not a lot of description of other people around them, like really raring up for a fight. The text actually says people were intimidated. They were scared. They were not likely to attack the Jews because the satraps and the officials of the empire were on the Jews' side at that point. And so it seems like actually what has happened is that the Jews have gotten so sucked into this cycle of violence that they are willing to create their own enemies of the people around them and do the same thing that Haman was going to do to them and maybe even more. That rather than being a unique people with God's perspective, they have decided it is worth being like Haman, but just winning instead of losing this time. And we have to wrestle with that fact, as God's voice is not specifically mentioned in the Bible, but we are happy about the saving of the Jews. What do we make of the sense that they have gotten sucked up into the same pattern of injustice that we were so critical of Xerxes and Haman for along the way? It's okay if things make us a little bit uncomfortable. Now, I mentioned that the holiday that encourages the sense of celebration that Mordecai said is still celebrated by Jewish people today. It's a holiday called Purim. Maybe you know somebody who has celebrated that before. It's a lot like Halloween, actually, for us. That you dress up to look silly. You kind of are trying to fool each other, right? Because that's sort of part of the whole story is how can people fool each other to get the outcome that you want. There is a lot of partying and feasting, like in the story. And there's even, because drinking is a big theme in the story we saw as well, there's even an encouragement that you can kind of drink or have fun to the point, the quote is actually, no longer be able to tell the difference between good and evil. And that's part of the celebration. That's part of what the story they tell each other. Now, for some people, this is just practiced for fun. Like the same way that a lot of holidays that we celebrate, we would say, what's the deeper meaning? Like, what do you get out of Purim? People say, I have fun dressing up with my friends. It's really fun that way, right? And that's great. Other people do take the background meaning a fair amount. And, you know, we'll say especially, that, yeah, we're celebrating that the Jews did not get wiped out, especially since we've seen through history that there were still times that the Jews experienced horrible oppression and horrible genocide. The fact that they would be saved, we want to take every chance to celebrate, which, of course, would make sense. But it's also true that Purim is often celebrated specifically as a parody, that some people are highlighting the fact that, yeah, we were saved, but it took this violence, and that's not the way that we thought God told us to be, that we got sucked into the pattern of empire. And so the fact that we get to the point and tell the story of us getting to the point of not being able to tell the difference between good and evil is a reminder of how easily we can continually get sucked into that as God's people even today. And so we remind ourselves how we are prone to that, so maybe we won't have to do it again, even if we are under threat. And it's good to remember that idea of no longer being able to tell the difference of good and evil. There are different ways that that can happen to any of us. On the one hand, we can sometimes say, oh yeah, if you can't tell the difference, that just means everything is gray. People make too big of a difference between black and white. Things are often really complicated. And so then you never feel like you're able to stand up, hey, this is right and this is wrong, and I want to make sure that the wrong thing doesn't happen, even if it takes some cost for me to help make sure that I stand up to the wrong thing. And I want to stand up for the right thing and make sure that it does happen and that things are made right when they have been broken. And again, even if that is hard for me, it is good for us not to say, I'll never stand up for anything and get completely washed away. However, another way that we are often prone to not being able to tell the difference between good and evil, like in this story, is that if we say, oh, well, I believe in God, I worship God, I try to be a good person most of the time, so I am always good and right. Whatever I want, whatever my impulse is, whatever the thing that helps me get benefit, that is good and right. And other people who think differently than me, who want something different, who are saying that they should have some benefit as well, if they are in any potential disagreement with me, then they are automatically bad and evil, and should be wiped out. And we miss the reality that any of us have the potential to also mess up, to also sin, to also get away from God's intentions, even if we are a part of something in general that can be good, that we can all be tempted to try to do something that is excessively harmful to someone else, that seeks only our benefit at the expense of someone else, that should also be taken into account. Whatever way that we may lose God's way. And we have to know that sometimes it's difficult to know how to find this in Scripture. These complexities of seeing things where a person seems a hero, like for most of the time, but then maybe makes us uncomfortable, and is that about us saying, well, maybe that makes us uncomfortable, but that's what God wanted, and I have to wrestle with that. Or maybe this book is showing a person as a hero, but then also showing a person as having times that they slip up too. And am I ready to see that and not just attribute heroism to someone when they're slipping up? And this is a big feature of all of the books of the Bible around this exilic period, when the people have been taken out of Israel and Judah and are going to other countries all around them. This is true of the book of Jonah. This is true of the book of Nehemiah. This is true of the book of Esther. And then there are also words from the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel that help us wrestle with this as well. Now, if you know the story of Jonah, this is maybe a little bit easier, because in Jonah, we have the voice of God explicitly in the text. So Jonah is supposed to go and preach to the Ninevites that they are being evil, that they should repent. And he doesn't want to, though, because the Ninevites are scary, and he thinks that they'll probably kill him. So he tries to go away. God sends a storm so that he can't go away. Goes in the belly of a fish. The fish takes him back to Nineveh, spits him out on land. Jonah says, all right, I'll give the message of repentance, and so everything will be fine. That's often where we stop it, especially in Sunday school. But what happens is Nineveh actually does repent. They say, oh, Jonah's got a good point. Maybe this isn't a good way to be. We could actually be just with each other. We could treat each other right. We could take care of each other. All right, we're really sorry for how awful we've been. Let's change. And you know what Jonah does? He doesn't celebrate. He's not like, wow, look at what a difference I made in the world around me. He goes off and sulks in the desert. He says, I wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed. God's going to let them say sorry and actually change? This stinks. I'm miserable. And so he has this conversation with God out in the desert like,
I guess I was willing to do it if you were going to kill them. But if you're going to let them like be good and know what your justice is, I don't know how I feel about that. And God says, is that really how you think you get to tell God, who made everything, gets to feel about all of God's creation? What are you doing, Jonah? But Jonah's the only story where we have that dichotomy, but God's voice giving us clarity. And Esther, right? Here we don't have God's voice, but we have this. People are willing to stand up for people who are being oppressed, but then they get sucked into the cycle of evil and the cycle of destruction, the cycle of violence. And God's not there to say, like with Jonah in the text, Esther, Mordecai, what are you doing? You're losing this thing of being part of my people. You're being more like the Persians than you are like your own Jewish identity now. And the same thing is true in Nehemiah. They go back to build the temple in Nehemiah, and they start off doing really good and keeping each other accountable to watch out for the poor. But then at the end, they decide, you know, probably our biggest problem was that we were too nice to all of the foreigners. And people who married foreigners, we probably need to be really mean to them too. And so Esther would have been a villainess in the story of Nehemiah for anything at all that she did to help the Jews because of the way that they resolved that story. And again, God's voice is not explicitly there saying, hey, everybody, I actually wanted you to learn while you were amongst all the people. Like I told you in Jeremiah, seek their benefit. Like I told you in Isaiah, when my kingdom comes, everyone will get to be along with the Jews, experiencing my goodness and learning how to live together in peace. And so the voice of God does come into us, but it often requires us reading the stories across with each other to understand and not get trapped up in those cycles of violence and attribute heroism to someone. For some of the things, it's good. But for other things, we might say, you know, we're all complex people. We all can have something that we would be tempted to do what we shouldn't. And so we have Jesus' words most of all. Not only God's word and the prophets, but Jesus' words. I am statements that help us know, how does Jesus come into our lives and help us navigate these difficult circumstances? Today we heard one of the most famous, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And Jesus frames this during the Last Supper of talking about, remember all the things that I have done. Have I tried to come in like Caesar and kill all of my enemies? Have I tried to come in and tell all the people who are not exactly like the perfect Jews of the temple that God doesn't love them? No, I've told the people who are in power that they need to make more room for those who are following God, even if they're doing it in a slightly different way than what you thought was best because you're in power. And because of that, they're going to come and kill me. But we can still be a people where even if they try to come and kill me, that resurrection can happen, and that even their attempts at death will not be enough to stop the life that we're going to spread. This is going to go all over the world to all sorts of people for thousands of years in the future. That is the way, the truth, and the life, no matter what the powerful people who are stuck in the cycles of violence will try to do. And it's based, again, as we see in Jesus' words, it's on loving each other, including our enemies. It's based on doing the same things that Jesus did, having enemy love, helping and serving and healing, and that when we do that, Jesus will be with us and help us do things even greater than he did himself on earth. That's his promise. So this is not just, hey, I want to raise my hand and say I'm on Jesus' team and hope that I get all the cookies and the stickers for saying that I'm on Jesus' team. Salvation is being a part of the way, the truth, and the life because we are connected to Jesus, doing what he's doing. Salvation means we participate in the amazing life that Jesus has laid before us. And because we're doing it with God, we're doing something that God has only made possible for us that we couldn't do on our own, we experience salvation in that love, in that connection, in that ability to see other people transformed out of those cycles as well. And so we can learn a math lesson for this. What is a truthful way, even in these small, little, everyday, silly things that happen in our lives, where we can be part of Jesus' way, truth, and life? Because we know that this little math problem, it's silly, but it's also representative of a lot of the ways that we are encouraged to treat each other, a lot of the ways that we are encouraged to talk to each other, a lot of the ways that we are encouraged to live life actually not together, but in as much opposition with other people and as much enemy making of other people as we possibly can. The math problem is about everyone has a list of information to look at. But the problem is the way that the information is organized is not specifically stated. Are you supposed to fill in the gaps of 4 and 5? or are you supposed to skip ahead to 3 right away? No one says that that's what you're supposed to do or which one that you're supposed to do, but it's necessary to actually get a right answer and not just fight with each other for no reason over which one you chose. And when that happens, we are prone to saying, all right, I want to get stuck in my way and get suspicious and angry about every other way that someone tried. We don't take the time to say, oh yeah, if you frame it that way, that would be the answer. That's interesting. I mean, I did it this way, and I got a different answer, but it's interesting that I could see that there are two different ways that people are approaching this. I could learn from that. We don't take the time to say, now, why did they write this problem that way in the first place, where they don't tell us which way we're supposed to approach it? And it's almost like they're setting up a fight for us for some reason. I wonder why they did that. Why am I getting angry at this person for some question that some person I never met put a certain way that they didn't even have to put it that way? And we definitely don't take the time to say things like, well, maybe before I get really angry and I jump in, let me, like, talk with all the people. How are you approaching this? How are you approaching this? Can we agree? Like, let's all approach it together in the same way, and then maybe we'll come up with the same answer and we won't want to fight with each other because we'll have stopped and slowed down and been patient and said, how should we do this together? Or maybe we'll say, you know, maybe instead of having the whole point of this to find someone to be angry at, maybe this is a chance for me to learn and appreciate that there are a lot of ways to solve problems. I can keep exploring all of those different ways. I can keep learning all of those different things rather than being reductive and competitive and angry and toxic. We have to remember that there's a lot of things in our life that, like the math problem, are set up in order for us just to figure out how to make enemies of other people. That's intentionally done, so we will intentionally not be curious. So we will intentionally not try to keep learning things. So we will not see value in the fact that somebody else, for very good reasons, took a different approach than we did, and so they came up with a different outcome. And we want to see that person as an enemy rather than see that as a person that we can learn from and be curious about and see new parts of the world because of. But that is what God would do. God, I promise you, knows all of the different approaches to that problem and all of the different answers and would be happy to tell us about all the neat things we can learn about all of those things. It'd be amazing if those types of problems could, instead of getting us caught in the cycles of toxicity and anger and even violence, if it gets to that point, that it could instead be a thing for cycles of curiosity and excitement and learning and seeing things in a new way. If we are willing to take that way, that truth, and experience that life, we can be those types of people, even in the murkiest of circumstances in the world around us. And even when it's not obvious right away what God is up to. Maybe we even want to say, well, probably what God is up to is not filling in the 4 and 5. So God's a 18 person. And I'm going to get really happy about God being an 18 person. God's like, you can't put God in a box. I'm 12. I'm 18. I'm 6. I'll tell you all the things about it. So we can be those types of people that are open to God's way. In all the types of discussions, in all the types of differences in the world, in all of the types of ways that we can interact with those around us. We can be the type of people who say, Jesus is, I am, the I am statements, with us, inviting us all of the time, giving us the chance to follow so that we can experience salvation together and with those around us, even those that we might call enemies otherwise. And then we can have confidence that God will ultimately bring the full transformation. I look forward to figuring that out together with all of you as a congregational church. We know that we've got 12s and 18s in this room already, and I'm happy about it, and I look forward to learning more about 12s and 18s from each of you on all sorts of things and seeing how we can do God's mission with all of those answers. We'll look forward to doing that first as we offer ourselves in our time of offering.